Hosea chapter 10. We've been going through the book of Hosea as you're turning. And Hosea is speaking to the Israel nation, primarily secondary to us here today. And in the end, his address coming from God, speaking through the prophet Hosea, is to believers. That's important for our understanding of this book. This is not to the uninitiated. This is not to the unbeliever. This is to someone who is conscious and acknowledged that Jehovah is God, that He is real, and as we had just been discussing a moment ago in prayer, that He was present and real there with them. So as we delve into this, we need to look at this book not being addressed to the people out there on the streets, but brothers and sisters that are here in this room tonight, it is being addressed to us. It is speaking to us. So as we begin chapter 10, we make note of that and we begin in verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So, stopping for just a moment, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 in the New Living, just for clarity's sake. The New Living renders it how prosperous Israel is, a luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. But the more wealth the people got, the more they poured it on the altars of their foreign gods. The richer the harvest they brought in, the more beautiful the statues and the idols that they built. The hearts of the people are fickle. They are guilty and must be punished. The Lord will break down their foreign altars and smash their many idols. As we've already mentioned, as we've gone through this book, the men's hearts of Israel, and we can relate here in 2006, men's hearts had been given over to false gods, to idolatry. And in doing so, that had led to the qualities of their God, to that false God, the qualities of lies, the qualities of perverted justice. Society had followed after the qualities of the God that they had lifted up ahead of them. So these gods would be, because of idolatry, they would be mobile, therefore they were stealable, if you can put it that way. And you know, I don't know about you guys, I've always wanted a God that, you know, could not be stealable. I didn't want to wake up one morning and find somebody had ripped off my God. But just the very fact that their gods were now in that form, it says here that because of that, that Israel would end up being a source of ridicule by the nations that would conquer them. Very much trailing along in that same idea of which we've been covering on Sunday mornings here in the book of Romans. Because of our false faith, because of a Christianity that is not based on the foundation of Scripture, because of the idolatry that we have allowed to creep in and then finally overthrow Christianity in this country, we can relate to that same thing. Our faith has become comical to the unredeemed world. They look at Christianity, and I don't know, a long-term believer, you probably are aware of this, but You know, out there in the unsaved world, they don't look at Christianity in this country as something to idolize, to something to look up to, something to be in awe of. Frankly, in many cases, I speak of the greater church, we're a joke. We are prideful. We're arrogant. We don't think that we should have to do anything to serve the Lord anymore. We want the total comforts of the world, all the entertainment of cable TV presented from our Sunday pulpits. We want kind of a party spirit. We don't want it to cost us anything because we're all looking for a discount. So we kind of have that, you know, Sam's Club kind of ideal as far as the money that we give to the church. Do you know it's been said that if the Christians in America, if we all were to tithe, the entire debt of the Christian faith in America would be paid off in 1 year. Every church, every outreach ministry, everything would be paid off in 1 year if we would just tithe for 1 year. The concept of tithing is gone. So we want all these things because we've allowed that kind of humanistic mentality, that me-first mentality, to creep into the church. And it is just astonishing. Because certainly, and I'm not trying to lift myself up as being the all-seeing. Maybe it's because I'm engulfed in ministry. I see it a little bit more. But it seems that the nation of America, the Christians in America, have totally lost track of that fact. We do not seem to see that we have ventured very, 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 very far off course from what the Word of God has directed the nation of Christendom to be. We're not just missing the mark by a little bit. We're way off base. So the enemies would laugh at the foolishness of where we've placed our faith just assuredly, as the enemies that would overcome Israel would also laugh at their misplaced faith. Because their God, and get this, in the form of a, that's right, a calf. That sound familiar? A calf that would eventually be carried away to the Assyrian ruler, a god that could be stolen. A calf. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And you look and it's like, do you mean to tell me that the nation of Israel went out and built another calf after that whole fiasco back in the wilderness? Absolutely, they did. And see, in the Christians, we could be sitting here today in this church and we go, what is wrong with these people? I mean, they melted that thing down and Moses made them all drink it. Melted down gold. That'll stick in your stomach, won't it? And I mean, the memory so quickly is fleeting that they went right back into the same thing again. And we can look at that and go, are you out of your mind? And we never stop and look into the mirror and realize that that is the thrust of the book of Hosea, is the very fact that even us in Christendom, on a wide scale, also went back and rebuilt that which we have torn down. And it's a shame to think of that. We were redeemed. God saved us. A fantastic work occurred in our lives. But over an amount of time, we began to forget, only to go back and rebuild that which was destroyed in our lives. Old habits, old sins. And it didn't take long. I think it's amazing enough that we'll forget ever, but it's even more amazing of how quickly we forget. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, I've commented, I don't know how many times that we've seen people minister to people in jail, and they were right on the money, but I mean, they barely made it to those double doors there, out to the parking lot at the Dunn County facility, before they forgot all about God. And we can look at that and say, well, that's a terrible thing. Well, what about us? How long did it take us to forget? How long did it take us before we went back and started to rebuild those things? We would be very much in error if we did not see the book of Hosea aimed at us here tonight. And I want you to put it out of your mind for a moment, at least for the most part, of what is going on in the corporate Christian world out there. And we will bring it up as we go along. But let's just bring it in home to this fellowship here tonight. Because this is what the Lord's put on our plate, and I think He expects us to eat it. He goes on to speak of the very fact that as their God was snatched away, as they went off into bondage, all the old sites of the false worship, that they would go vacant. They would begin to decay in the absence of men. And I read that and I can't help but see visions of so many churches here in America, especially in the Western world at large. In Europe, if you've ever been there, they have churches. I mean, this is like a chicken coop, this church, compared to churches you see in Europe. That it's like you got to catch a cab, to go from one end to the next. It's just, they're incredible, incredible structures. And they got like a dozen people there in church on Sunday. I mean, it's like a football stadium. There's nobody there. And so you start to look and realize that because of our false worship, because of the watering down of the reality of Scripture, it's no longer palatable. It no longer packs a punch. It no longer has the power that God designed it to have. So the people begin to fade away and begin to walk away from the church of God. It has nothing. Many churches, especially in smaller rural areas, they are tonight, as we sit here, are dying. They got a few old people up there, 70s and 80s, and they become sedentary, not only physically, but sedentary in their faith, which is sad. And they refused to move. They refused to evangelize. And in their haughty, arrogant spirit, not corporately, but many of them, they will die. And the last one out will lock the door. And then they'll sell the church and somebody will, move into it and turn into a house and it's gone. And that story is being repeated thousands upon thousands of times all over America tonight. Why? Because young people have no desire for a Jesus that we're dishing out today. And that's the reality. We're dishing out a Jesus that is legalistic. We put out a Jesus that is not... He's either aloof and not caring and not involved, or on the reverse, he's all fluffy and doesn't really care what we do. We can go out and live a life of physical pleasure and physical sin, and he doesn't care. So we dish out these two extremes, and somewhere in the middle, we lose the biblical reality of who Jesus is and who Jehovah God is, the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we only need to look on the pages of Scripture and we find the God who is the God of 2006. But the pulpits of America no longer teach that God. We don't want to hear about hell. We don't want to hear about the fact that God wants us to serve. We don't want to read verses where it tells us that this is your reasonable service to offer up your body to Jesus Christ. Why is it your reasonable service? Because He owns you. He saved you. He redeemed you. He paid that price on the cross that you can walk and breathe and live. He owns you. But we don't think that terms anymore. We think saved like Santa Claus. Oh, I don't have to burn in hell. What are you going to give me? New car, name it and claim it, prosperity doctrine. It all sounds very good. Well, who wouldn't want a Jesus like that? And the thing that makes me the maddest of all is we're not satisfied with, pouring out that garbage in this country. We export it. Do you want to see where that health wealth doctrine is huge? Philippines and India. Which is mind-boggling. Some of the worst slums in all of the world. And you go, and there's churches that are trying to tell them, just name it and claim it, brother. Hey, he just wants some rice for dinner. Don't be giving them that.
And why do they listen? Well, because it's from America. And they think everything from America is good. And there will be a hell to pay for that.
Going on in verse 9, it says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah, where they stood the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Now, who's this Gibeah issue? Now, the story of Gibeah and the Benjamites, it's a very interesting story. Gibeah, the city of Gibeah and Benjamites, they defended their sin. It starts in Judges 19. If you don't know the story and you want to see the stupidity and arrogance of man, one that still plays out on a weekly basis in my world, I meet people all the time that will defend their sin to the death. And that's exactly what the Benjamites did here. They were caught in a horrific and terrible sin, and they refused to repent. In fact, they said, we can do what we want. You can't get in my face. And they just about were wiped away so that there was not a Benjamite left if it wasn't the grace of their brethren. And apparently, man has not learned the consequences of sin from history past. I mean, we don't look back at history and learn from it. I'm always amazed that whenever we get into an entrenched war on foreign soil, it always turns out the same way. You never want to fight a country on their home soil. That's their backyard. You know what it'd be like if anyone tried to take us on our home soil? I've said many times. You'd have every Farmer Joe out there with his high-powered deer rifle. It'd be chaos. Because you're on our turf. We never learn. We go in and we die and we die and we die. It better be worth it. And I'm not passing any judgment tonight. I'm just saying it better be worth it. We don't learn from history. We make the same mistakes over and over and over again, both nationally, internationally, and personally. Even as a church. Their actions here prove that they truly haven't changed. By their idolatry and their adultery, it speaks louder than words that there really has been no repentance for past transgressions. Oh, we're quick to speak it, aren't we? But our actions are a totally different story. Everyone knows the old saying that, you know, actions speak louder than words. And the same's true for us, guys. Words are cheap, and we know it. And they're certainly cheap when we so quickly return to the life that we left behind. And in doing so, we in essence prove that we didn't really repent of that lifestyle. We didn't truly turn away from that sin. And it doesn't matter whether you lasted a week, a month, a year, 20 years. If you go back, you never really left it in the first place. Our departure from the life of Christ only proves that we were never part of Christ. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us only to be made manifest that they were never one of us. That's a powerful verse. Do I believe in the doctrine of what they call eternal security? Yes. Yes, I do. Do I believe if you are saved, you're always saved? Absolutely. How long can a person carry on with signs outwardly that they are saved, but never were really ever saved? I believe nearly a lifetime, that long. I think you can go to church your entire life and never be saved. I think you can listen to 100,000 messages, sing all the songs. You can even serve in the church, homeschool your kids. You just add to the list. It doesn't make any difference. And still never be saved? Absolutely. It's not hard. I mean, you just follow the religious mob. Wherever they go, you go. And you just roll with them. You never think. You never have a personal relationship. You never have a walk or a talk with the Lord. It's religion. And religion will only take you one place, to hell. Salvation and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Only on that plane will you ever see Jesus Christ. Unless a man be born again, he will not see the eternal realm, will not see God. That's the Word of God. That's not some, you know, church mumbo jumbo, denominational garbage out there. That's the Word of God. That is the baseline. That's the foundation. That's where it all begins. Rubber meets the road. And certainly, in the time that I've been a pastor, that's been one of the great, you know, epiphanies, I guess, in my ministry is to look and see just how long a person can carry on and just the extent of the religious motions in that person's life for them to just go, I'm out, and walk away. And really, let me talk to you on a purely humanistic level here for a minute. What a waste of time. I mean, it's just insane to walk that close to heaven and never come in because you'll never be able to enjoy the sweet fruit of sin. It lasts for just a moment, the Bible says, but it is sweet for a time. I mean, no one can say that sin is not fun on some level. I mean, I'd be a lie if I told you. I mean, if it wasn't fun, why would we all be flocking to it? So, you're too far away from sin to enjoy the fleshly satisfaction of sin, and you never come in all the way to know the power and the joy and the peace of having that wonderful personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You walk somewhere out there in the middle, and the devil is just laughing. You know what you cost him? Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't have to give you anything. He doesn't have to give you anything of the world because you're like, no, I'm too righteous for sin. And he doesn't have to worry about you doing anything for the kingdom because you never come in far enough because you're looking at, you know, Jesus Santa Claus to kind of give you and make you and soup you up like, you know, a hot rod or something. And so he just sits back and laughs and rips you off for your entire life. And it's the saddest story I know of in all the kingdom. Certainly from time to time there are those who say, you know what, Pastor Tim, you're just too hard. What you preach, it's just too hard. And you know something? I make no apologies. Do I preach God's love? You bet I do. Do I preach God's grace? Absolutely. But do I preach the truth even when it's hard to swallow? Absolutely. With no apologies. I mean, there's plenty of churches. You don't even have to leave town. There's plenty of churches here that will spoon feed you the sugar you're looking for. But this ain't it. I got to answer for this. You have to answer for this. There's enough of that out there. And if I put you in the realm where I twist and you're going to break one way or the other, that saved us a lot of time, all of us, didn't we? I mean, you're either going to go, I'm dealing with this Jesus stuff, I'm out of here. Adios. You say, well, now you're being flippant. No, I'm not being flippant. Jesus Christ did the same thing. I mean, how many times did he speak in the Gospels, put guys in a situation where they just were like hanging there, you know? Sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. I mean, didn't he put him out there into that hard place where he chose? Yes or no? And it said he went away very sad because he was very rich. What does that mean? I mean, can you read that he went and sold everything and gave it to the poor and lived for Christ? No. I mean, you read that as he went back to the life that he was leading. What's my responsibility as a pastor? I think my responsibility as a pastor, of course, is all the obvious things. Share the gospel. Disciple. Be there.
do all the pastoral things I should do. But there is this side of the pastorate, and my students know this, side of the pastorate, but few discuss. And that is to put somebody in that realm where they will choose. On last Sunday, I says, what are we here for? To choose. That's what this life's all about. You're making a decision. What's ultimately my job? To help you choose. Force a decision, if will be. Many times, you put somebody in that situation, and there's like, no, I'm out of here. But there will be no one, according to the book of Romans, no one that stands before the Lord and goes, well, dude, I didn't know. I've never heard any of this before. What are you talking about? What's your name again? Jesus. No, never heard that. I mean, there isn't any, it's not going to happen. And the very fact, even if you've never heard the name Jesus, you know God because he wrote that on your heart. And so we're standing in a realm where we all will be rendered guilty or innocent, and no one will be kind of in that gray line. So my job is to present the gospel as it lies. If you choose to go back to that world, okay. That's part of my job also. Certainly the prophets of Old Testament knew that idea. Let's go on. Verse 11. It says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I'll make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. All these terminology is speaking in one way or another about Israel. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness, at dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. What's the Lord saying here? He's saying, you know what, boys and girls, the fun is over. Because you demanded it, now life is going to be what you planted. Now you're going to reap. And life's going to be nothing but a ball and chain. You know people like that? I do. Life's just a drag. Everything's a struggle. I mean, they barely stay married. They hardly even like each other. Can't stand their kids. Never have enough money. Hate where they live. Their job sucks. Everything is wrong. You ever meet people like that? I always feel a little guilty. I love my wife. I mean, I think the world, at least God's part of it, is incredible. I think he did a really nice job. I like my job. I like my friends. I love getting up in the morning. You know, I look at it and I feel kind of guilty. I mean, is this some magic, web that I've spun here from my own life? No. How is it that I could be so in love with my wife after, in a few weeks here, 26 years. 26 years. That's a long time with one woman. You know, that's a long time to look at the same woman across the breakfast table. And I still would rather be with her than anybody I know. Not only do I love her, I like her. I like my job. I can't believe they actually pay me big money. Big money. They pay me to do this. You know? I can't believe what God has done in our midst. I mean, this building, well on its way of even being paid off. We couldn't even have imagined buying this building. It was beyond our comprehension when we bought it. And now it's quickly, just in a very short years, it's paid off. Church house down the street. Missions work. Maybe it's the time I tell you, you want to see what God's doing? You know this whole radio station business in the Philippines we want to do? we were just kind of wanting to put a little antenna on top of the shofar, run a 100-watt station like we got here, you know, for our station. Well, they said we can have a station. Their franchise, just, yep, you're in. Just let's go. Start giving us money and we'll start moving on it. So there is a money issue, okay? Peanuts compared to what it cost here. But they don't want to give us a 100-watt station. They want to give us a 1,000-watt FM station, commercial. If you want to run it nonprofit, it's up to us. 1,000 watts. That should take care of the entire Cebu Island and probably the next two islands totally, just as strong right through buildings with that kind of wattage. And you stand back and it's like, God, you're blowing my mind, man. You're freaking me out. I mean, 1,000 watts in a 150-foot tower, and I just want a little car antenna up there, you know? A little iPod, you know? But no. But yet I see these people that life's just like this, you know, like I said, a ball and chain. If they're just dragging it around. I mean, the joy could not be more conspicuously missing from their lives. Now, if you're out in the world, I can understand that. I mean, you have nothing. You have nothing to get up for. You have nothing to live for. You're just going to die and burn in hell. And you say, that's really rude. No, that's really honest. So I look at that. Hey, I wouldn't be happy about that either. I mean, who'd want to get up and, I mean, talk about depression? Yeah, that's depression for you. But sadly, I meet them within the realm of the corporate church. That was sad. Why is that? You got to understand that this crop that Israel was going to reap, spiritually speaking, is a crop that is waiting for all of us who have taken his blessing and then rebelled against him. Taken his blessing and then rebelled against him. And the amazing thing is for the most part, those that I speak of that are sitting here tonight will never think in their mind, oh, dude, he's talking about me. Because I absolutely assure you, you do not have to leave this room. So it would serve very, very, on an eternity-wise, it would serve you to consider not your neighbor, but you. What blessing am I talking about? Salvation, redemption, rebirth, new start, eternal life. And then you spit on him. You're not obedient. You disobeyed the scripture. Find all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't have to do what you have. And now everything sucks. And you're just like, what's going on? What's happening? My marriage is falling apart. I don't like getting up. I never have enough money. I never have enough possessions. I don't like anybody. I don't serve. I'm not happy. It's just terrible. Give me some pills, alcohol. And that's life. And the amazing thing is when people, I wish you wouldn't tell people you are a Christian. That, see, you're part of my club, see? And when you tell people you're a Christian and they look at you with a life like that, that sheds a bad shadow over the rest of Christendom. Now, I'm not saying as Christians, you're not going to have a bad day. You're not going to have a difficulty. Or if you're a Christian, you're never going to come up short financially. I'm not talking about that. Please understand, I'm not talking about the difficulties of a fallen world. I'm talking about a lifestyle of pain. There's a big difference. And I think, unless you want to be argumentative, you understand what I'm saying and the difference between these two. And I would ask that you would ask yourself, are you in that situation for the same reason Israel was in this situation? Because you are rebelling against the blessing that God has bestowed upon your life. You have returned back to Egypt. This language here in verse 12, it talks about sowing. Sowing or plant. I want you to notice that sowing, planting, that speaks of an active investment, a very real participation in the things of God.
sowing, planting. It means you're actually up and moving. Christianity is not a sedentary religion. Christianity, by its very nature, is a faith that motivates. We are compelled, Paul says. Meaning, I can't help but do this. I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. There's some days I wake up and it's like I get frustrated at the world. I make a mistake and like read two newspapers back to back. It's a lot. And then watch the evening news and I'm just like bawling on the couch. You know, the world sucks. And, you know. And so I have moments like that. It's like, that's it. I'm moving to Alaska. I'm going to buy myself a cabin. I'm moving so far up in the hills, no one's ever going to find me. I got my wife. I got a 12-gauge deer rifle. And that's it. That's all I need. Got a wood stove. Got a chainsaw. Got a truck. I don't need nobody. But you know what? In all honesty, I think about that in my mind. I think, right, and inside of a month, you'd start a Bible study in your house there, and you'd start inviting the neighbors over, and they're driving 30 miles to come to your Bible study, and pretty soon it's like, hey, let's build a church. And I'd be right back here, matter of years. Why? Because I am compelled. I can't not do this. I can't not do this. We need to have that active participation, and I preach it. I preach it, and I'm going to keep right on preaching it. I am never going to stop with this message. If you're doing nothing, you need to be concerned. Where's your passion? Where's your drive? Is it consumed on the things of this world? And if it is, haven't you, in glaring, stark reality, just went back to what you left behind? What's the fruit of a saved life? Change. Change. You cannot remain what you were and say you're changed. That in the world, that makes no sense, but yet why do we accept that in Christendom? It doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't play. If we refuse to live this way, if we refuse that kind of thinking, then we have nothing more to expect than the same judgment that is handed down to Israel here. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, as we start this chapter, you need to realize that this is God's... It's one thought. There's no break here, only the chapter for our sake. And so, God laid down that verse 10, and it's kind of a right cross. Boom! But then, in chapter 11, it's like, just want to let you know, though, guys, despite the fact your guys are totally screwed up, I so dearly still love you. And chapter 11 here, I mean, it is the most beautiful presentation of a suffering God, a love of God for his children. In chapter 11 here, we read of a gracious father as he teaches his children to walk. We read of him in the picture of an agonizing husband, pained by the waywardness of a faithless wife. We read of him as a loving savior who has not given up on his children. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called him, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. Guys, God considered Israel as a son. Just as he considers us today, there is a depth of love that is beyond comprehension on the human level. He loved them as if they were his own flesh and blood. We know the story. He had rescued Israel from Egypt. But what happened? They hardly even got out there a few miles when they so quickly forgot and they began to worship idols and false gods. For God, there was a joy, there was a love that was manifested as he nurtured this son. He taught the son how to walk spiritually before him. And the picture presented here, again, this chapter is so very graphic in the idea that God was the one who fed this developing child. He changed his diapers, so to speak. He held him when he cried. We were newborn babies. And he was the one who nurtured and was patient, and he drew us near to him all during that time. He patiently brought up this child as we would bring up a baby to adulthood. And we all can understand this tonight. All of us that are sitting here in this room, I mean, this picture is very rich, it's vivid, it's very clear what he's trying to tell us. Going on in verse 5, he says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. So even though he could say, you know what, that's it, you want to go back to Egypt, you just go back to Egypt. But he didn't. He says, he will not return to Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to repent. Now that's important. See, the world so oftentimes looks at God today and says, you know that God of yours, he's the thug. I mean, he's just going around, he's just... Look at him, read the Old Testament. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah. He's raining down fire and brimstone. I mean, he's turning rivers to blood. He's turning people into pillars of salt. But I want you to notice what this says. The Assyrians shall be his king. In other words, they shall go into bondage. Why? Because they refuse to repent. Please understand tonight that the happenings on this accord, personally or corporately or even nationally, they happen because of our actions. I mean, this isn't just some random throw of the dice. God isn't just throwing it out there and, whoa, hey, look at that, you know. We took down the Americans today, or, oh, we took down this country or that country or this individual or that. God is not out of control. He has not put a big spin on this world and split it, you know, come down every few years to check it out and see how everything's going on. He is intricately and intimately and divinely involved with every smallest aspect of this world. This world is the center of God's attention. It's what he does. This is what God does, us. Actively, intimately involved every day in our lives. The people of Israel here, they refuse to repent. Verse 6 says, and a sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Why? Because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. See, the people of Israel, he's saying, okay, they're not going to return to Egypt physically, but they're going to spiritually, back to the world. And it says the people were bent on backsliding, meaning they simply would not let go of the direction that they are going. And that is an incredible, sad reality even today. And I have witnessed this so many times, it blows my mind when I watch it. I mean, headlong into a brick wall. And as your pastor, I'm over here with flashlights and flags, and I'm trying to wave you off, but no, you're going 100 miles an hour for a brick wall, and you refuse to be deterred. I tell you, as a pastor, that can easily just bring you down. I mean, buckle your knees. And you don't want to get cold-hearted. You don't want to get hard-hearted to the hearts of man and the passions of God. You don't want to not feel. But if you let that come on you too much, it will immobilize you as a pastor because there happens so much. People are going to not listen. They're going to not listen to God. They're going to not listen to me as a pastor. And I have witnessed so many that are literally in mid-slide, even at this moment that I'm speaking to you right now, that are absolutely on mid-slide, and they refuse to pull up. Many of you have commented, you know, through the years that you were sure that I was aware of what was going on in your life by the message that you came onto. And maybe you rarely come around this church and you came in on one service and it was like it that could not be coincidence. I mean, it was right down your throat and you just know somebody told me what you were up to. It didn't happen. It doesn't happen. But that being said, there are many times that I have sat down and began to teach a message, which, by the way, I have found Hosea to be far richer than anything I ever imagined when I study it, each week when I study it. And when I get here, and oftentimes the Lord will take a message and take her off in a certain direction, perhaps it is not anywhere near in my notes, and the Lord just descends upon the room, and I know in His direction, in the direction He's pulling a message, and I will look through the crowd, and most of the time I don't even see any of you. I'm preaching to God, and I may look at you, but I'm not seeing you. But occasionally I'm going to look around them, and my eyes will come down on somebody, and I'll look, and I'll realize I ain't seen that person for a while. I know what that person's going through, and I think in my mind, oh no. That is going to be a bloodbath. I mean, I expect to look out there and a little blood running down his nose there. Like, I personally just whooped him upside the head there, you know, with the message. It's like, and I see that person and I watch them go through physical pain at the message. And God is calling them independently and individually. Repent, son. Come back to me. What more do I have to do? I have single-handedly delivered this entire message just for you. Unbeknownst to Tim, unbeknownst to anybody else, it's just for you. Tim didn't do this. I did this. And I've watched them run out of this sanctuary at their church not to return. What more do you want? What do you need? It seemed as for a moment God stopped the whole world just for you. All of a sudden there was nobody on earth except you and the Son of God. Everything was about you and the Lord. And yet you refused to pull up. Even then. My mind cannot wrap itself around that concept. I mean, it's just beyond my ability to comprehend. So they slide into this nosedive, and it just seems inevitable that there is going to be a crash and burn down at the other side of this, all because they wouldn't turn back to God. I mean, And I'm screaming, pull up! And I don't know why. Maybe because they think it's just, they're convinced that it's just going to be too hard to come back. Maybe because they think it's going to be too painful or too embarrassing or too fleshly expensive. Yes, all of the above is probably going to be true. It is going to be hard and it is going to be painful. And yes, no doubt it will be embarrassing, and most definitely it will be fleshly expensive. But the irony of this is that the cost of not turning back is so far more extreme, more expensive than anything that they could possibly endure as they are approaching the brick wall, which is guaranteed to stop everything they're doing. What brick wall am I referring to? I don't know. Divorce? Jail? Death? What will it take?
Is there any questions after reading through the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel? Is there any question left in your mind that God, there are no limits to what He will do in this game, if you will, called Earth? I mean, this is for everything. This is for eternity. This is for it all. And He will not, is not going to lose. He may lose you, but He will not lose the great picture. And I think we just can't stop long enough to think about how far He's willing to go. And the audacity of mankind here, and it says it here in verse 7, and this speaks so clearly of mankind today. They called out to God. They called out to God. In this state of heart and mind, they called out to God. And the reasons that they would do so are many. Even today, some seek His power, some seek His gifts. Some are desperate for healing. Some are in a crisis situation. You see, mankind has never failed in their want for God. But they were and are so often unwilling to exalt Him. Oh, we want God. We just don't want Him to ask anything of us. And that's usually what it comes down to. I mean, we'll accept His salvation. We'll accept Him to do these things in our life. And then as He starts to grow, we start to grow, He starts to ask little minor things of us. You know, little Timmy, you know, I want you to help your sister with doing the dishes. What? What do you mean, do the dishes? I don't have to take this. I'm out of this family. And you see, kind of a silly example. Yes, just about as silly as other people's exit from the family of God that I've seen. Well, I want you now to stop smoking dope. Come on. I mean, this is a natural herb. I mean, God telling me to quit. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, asking me to quit smoking dope. I thought this whole Jesus thing was all about, you know, waving my hands and praising God and going to church and everything. No, actually, it's about obedience. And He's going to ask things of you. And here it is, if this is news to you. As you go along, He will increase the stakes, increase the stakes, increase the stakes. At any point that you stop, the joy kind of goes out of it. It's not so fun anymore. It starts to get kind of drag and mundane. But you know what? If there's any secret in embracing and holding the joy of Christ your whole life, is never, ever, ever stop. And I don't intend to personally, and I don't intend to with this church. Now, unless somebody has the $50,000 that we need for the radio station in the Philippines, you're saying, how are we going to come up with that? Not my problem. I just need to be obedient to the Lord. He'll take care of it. Will we have a station in the Philippines? I have every reason to believe so at this point. It's funny because money never entered my mind. I just needed somebody to tell me yes. They'd crack the door and I'm going, man. I'm gone. We're never going to stop. That's where the joy is. And all through the whole process, we stand back and go, go God, go God. But God continues to raise the stakes. The stuff that I deal with as a pastor today, if I had known a few years ago, you would have found me just kind of weeping in a fetal position in the corner of my office. I just would have, oh no. And if I had a vision of the future now to the point to see what I'm going to have to deal with in 10 years, I'd probably just kill you all now.
all go home together. But you know, we can't operate. I mean, why does he do that? Because let me tell you something. With each turn of what he's asking, each request he makes upon my life, the blessings increase too. The things that I have seen, the blessings that I have received, the handprint of God that I have witnessed has been worth it all. And every step that I take, it gets a little tougher and gets a little grander. I've said many times, you almost kind of have to have this, you know, twisted mentality to be a pastor. You have to love the blessings and the desire to witness the hand of God so much that you're willing to get busted in the chops all the time to do it. And your life becomes, there's no middle ground anymore. There's no more that, oh, well, it's just another day. It's either you're getting the tar beat out of you, or you're over here just absolutely in just wowed at the blessings of God. And the beatings get a little greater, and the blessings get a little greater. And the beatings get a little greater, and you go, I don't know if I can take it. Whoa, look over here. Woo! Whoa! And and that's life. That's life in the kingdom. Israel stopped. And when they stopped, they started looking around. And pretty soon, beyond their comprehension, they were building another calf. Verse 8 says, how can I give up Ephraim or Israel? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. The two cities that he mentions here, you got to know where they come from to understand the text. These are the two sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed along with their sisters. So you could slip in Sodom and Gomorrah there. You see, God, in his compassion for his people here, saying, I'm refusing to move in anger. I'm going to refuse to act in my disappointment. God's grace in this passage is in full display. You know, man, and I had someone doing it this week. Man so oftentimes wants to quickly judge the Old Testament God and wants to judge that God as being ruthless and destructive and so unmerciful. But let me tell you something. Right here you have an example of the fact that the God of grace of the New Testament was just as much a God of grace in the Old. God didn't suddenly change between Malachi and Matthew. Same God. There's aspects of the God we don't like. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. And they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. God hadn't changed his mind concerning the judgment and the punishment of Israel. Mercy and grace does not mean God is going to change his mind and let the sinner slide. That we need to be clear. God's mercy and God's grace is shown through the fact that he has been patient. He's waiting. text bears out here that God's saying that he's going to refrain from the utter destruction which they deserved. And ironically, many people have cursed God on some level because of the hell in their earthly life they are now living. Somehow that God has dissed them. Somehow God has not dealt them a fair hand. Why is all this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? Never do we stop and think, hey, you know what? In reality, he should have just killed me. That's what I deserved. For I tasted of the glory of God, and I walked away. I said those words. I spoke them in so many terms. I said that I wanted to be his child. I said, Lord, I want you to redeem me. I want to be a Christian. I want to be one of your children. Lord, I accept the cross. I'll be yours. I said those words. And then, whether it was a day or a week or a year, 10 years later, I walked away from that. He should have killed me. Nobody thinks that way. We think, why the hell am I living? Why am I having to go through all of this? Certainly this passage here, the last verses, speaks most likely of a day that is yet to come. A day when Jesus Christ will be sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem upon his second coming. And today I feel like that the clock is just stuck, trying to move. Tick, 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 but not going anywhere. And it seems that the future has frozen for a moment for all of us. He's been so patient. How long must he wait? How long? Many of us, God is speaking to and he is called. And I wonder why we never stop and think, Lord, what have I done? His grace is sufficient tonight. And he will take you back. And it is a lie of Satan that tells you it's too hard, it's too expensive, too painful, or you sinned too far, too much. You couldn't possibly in 1,000 lifetimes out-sin the cross of Christ. That one act has the potential in its raw form of washing away every sin ever committed by every person in all of time. And room to spare. Will it? No, because many of us will refuse to allow that to happen. But his grace is still in play, and he's still calling. Many of us, it's been so long since we've known the joy of Christ. It's been so long since we knew what it was like to be happy about getting up on another morning. It's been so long since we've looked in our spouse's eyes and thought, how blessed I am to have spent even a year with you, let alone 26 years. It's been so long. And we've lost the joy of Christ. We've lost
the power manifested in our lives. We've lost that compelled to serve the kingdom. Because our pride and our arrogance, we no longer know humility. It's amazing. I've had people come to this church, been in this, you know, sit through four services, make an appointment to see me, come to my office, and then critique the church. Tell me all the things we're doing wrong and why we need to do something differently in our church and how we need to direct the church in this way. It's like, are you certifiably insane? We've been here every single day for 15 years. You come four services and you know what we ought to do. I mean, are you an angel? Are you a prophet? And the person's life is a living hell. It's a basket of hell. But, and I'm like, your arrogance has prohibited you from knowing God's joy. Repent! Repent. You know what that means? It means change. Not be sorry for. We're all sorry. Change. Stop doing that and live for Him. And you might, in your depth of your soul, say tonight, I want to, but I can't. That is the greatest lie of all. When you tell me you can't, you're saying my God is powerless. You're saying my God has limitations. Don't come tell me that. There's nothing my God can't do. And some of you, I know your lives. You're the living proof. God can and will do anything. That's the joy of this job. Without that, I would be somewhere in a cabin in Alaska. I love coming in and seeing God do the miraculous. Will it be painful? Yeah. You'll live. Will it be expensive? No doubt. You'll make it. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you things that you haven't even thought of. Joys that you can't imagine. The call to God upon Israel that night was repent. Turn. Come back to the God that you knew. Go back to where you left Him alongside the road. And He will show you things that you can't imagine. Because He loves you tonight. Holy and perfectly and patiently. Let's stand.